Well, if you are visiting with us this morning, we are glad to have you. I just want you to know something very important about our identity as a church. We believe that Scripture, the Bible, is God's inspired word. He inspired it, and therefore it has no error, and therefore it is our final authority for everything that we believe, everything that it addresses. It is sufficient for us to know how to live a life to the glory of God and how to grow to be more like Christ and how to have a life of joy. It is sufficient for that. It is certainly superior to any other source we could turn to. Many things we learn from Scripture. One very clear perspective in Scripture is this, and that is that someone who knows God genuinely, someone who loves God, will want his or her lifestyle to be in line with what they believe, with what Scripture says. A true believer is concerned about obedience. True believers are concerned about holiness. True believers are concerned about theologically accurate doctrine. And yet, even though all this is true, we also find in the Bible that something can go terribly wrong. There can be a wrong emphasis on morality and externals that can become something that has been called moralism or legalism. Now, we are studying the book of Romans here on Sunday morning. Most recently, we have been camping out in chapter 2 of Romans. In our last time together, we found the Apostle Paul addressing this danger of moralism or legalism and making it clear that even a moral person may not actually be saved and thus will face judgment if they don't repent. That's true of both Jews and Gentiles, non-Jews. We've learned in these two chapters that clearly, God is an impartial judge, and that just means there are no exemptions based upon things like ethnicity or the amount of knowledge somebody has or their religious activity. In the future final judgment, those who have not come to repent of their sins, Romans has taught us that they will be judged according to the light that they have, along with their works, and their lack of perfect works will make it clear who they were. They did not truly love and worship God. Well, today we take another step in examining Paul's argumentation here in chapter 2. Our passage specifically is verses 17 through 24. You have two titles there on the screen. You have a third title in the bulletin, so you get to choose which title you think works best. Wait till it's all over and then choose one. That's what you do when you're not sure what the title should be. Quick review. In chapter 1, it was made clear that those outside the covenant people of God, non-Jews, Gentiles, are guilty before God due to their refusal to honor Him, due to their idolatry, and due to all their many sins that flow out of their refusal to worship God. It is clear in Scripture that they will be judged by God if they die unrepentant. But in chapter 2, Paul begins to move toward addressing the Jews, the covenant people of God, and telling them that they too are guilty before God and thus liable for His judgment. Many of the Jews in Paul's day were moralist, legalist. They emphasized the law. They emphasized externals. They emphasized religious rituals, but they were devoid of true spirituality. Now, some Gentiles could be labeled moralists as well, so what is said so far in chapter 2 can apply to any moralist, but no doubt, as we will see today, Paul has had the Jews on his mind as he is progressing in chapter 2. So unsaved Jews are still guilty, just as guilty before God, and just as liable for punishment as unsaved Gentiles. In other words, Jews cannot assume that they will escape God's wrath because of who they are if they're unrepentant. Now, a central verse so far has been chapter 2, verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And of course, Paul knows that no one can perfectly live up to the standard of God's law. He knows that a person's only hope is found in the gospel, the good news about forgiveness of sins. The Jews, however, did not agree with this viewpoint I've been describing, this viewpoint about equal judgment for Jews and Gentiles. They claimed that their special status as a nation that was in a covenant with God put them in a position entirely different from that of the Gentiles. Now, Paul does agree that being the covenant people of God was a privilege. He was a Jew. He was part of the covenant people. But still, Scripture insists that their privileges do not exempt them from God's judgment. Now, you may remember in chapter 2, Paul is carrying on this conversation. I told you about that at the beginning of chapter 2. He's carrying on this conversation with an imaginary opponent. And that style of communication is called a diatribe. Well, our section today, starting in verse 17, is continuing this diatribe with an imaginary opponent, but now it's more clear that he is explicitly addressing a Jew. Now, the remainder of chapter 2, starting in verse 7, actually consists of two paragraphs all the way through verse 29. 17 and 24 go together through 24. So we'll look at that today. 25 through 29 go together, and we'll see that paragraph next week, if the Lord wills, as we should say. Now, in today's study, we find the privileges then that I've been mentioning, this idea of privileges that the nation of Israel enjoyed. We find the privileges listed that pointed to the Jews' special status. And as we will see, these privileges do not automatically exempt the Jews from judgment. So a disclaimer, though, to start with, what we find here subject-wise is similar to the points already made in verses 1 through 5. So there is some repetition of thought compared to our study of those verses. And yet, at the same time, this passage provides some additional detail in the case Paul is making against the Jews, and ultimately against any moralist, Jew or Gentile, against any person who thinks they're better than others, against any person who thinks they're fine with God, but for all the wrong reasons. More specifically, we're going to examine today these two major facts concerning spiritual privileges, facts about spiritual privileges and their potential connection to future judgment. How are they connected? Here's fact number one. Privilege can lead to presumption. Privilege can lead to presumption. Now, what begins in verse 17 is a list of all the God-given privileges and intrinsic advantages of the Jews. And the listing begins in verse 17 just with their basic identity. They bear the name Jew. Now, this is the first time in this section that Paul specifically mentions them by name. And this name is significant because of its covenant association. The Jews were the people on whom God's favor particularly rested under the Mosaic covenant. They enjoyed a special status in comparison to the other nations. The first time you find this name in the Old Testament is in 2 Kings chapter 16, and there it was used to refer to a person from the region called Judah, the person that the region where the descendants of Judah lived. If you were from that region, they called you a Jew. But eventually it became to be used of all the Israelites. They were taken into exile, you know, by Babylon, and when that exile ended, they pretty much dispersed all over the land, and not just in the original area of Judah. And therefore, by that time, by the time of Paul's day, all Israelites were called Jews. And that label Jew had become a special designation of anyone who belonged to the people of Israel, the covenant people. The word itself Judah, from which it comes, means praise. That goes back to the son that Leah bore Jacob. Genesis 29, verse 35, it says she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore, she named the child Judah. That's what Judah means, praise. So Jew comes from that name that means praise. But our point this morning is this name marked the Israelites out as being different from the Gentiles. It was a privilege. It was a state of privilege to be a Jew. So to be very clear, the point being made in our passage today about Jewishness is not that it was a disadvantage inherently in some way. No. Paul expects us, the readers, to positively interpret every item in this list of privileges. The problem was not the privilege. The problem was the mindset of the Jews that developed because of their privileges. The problem is what it led to in their minds, the sin of presumption. In any case, the list of privileges does continue here, verse 17. They're also known for this. They rely upon the law. There was a great privilege. The Jews possessed the law. That's a good thing. It was a blessing. In fact, Moses declared that that reality would be the envy of others in Deuteronomy 4. "I've taught you statutes and judgments just as the Lord my God commanded me," and the peoples will hear all these statutes and they're going to say, "Wow, what a great nation that is. What a wise and understanding people they are." Why? Because they possessed the law. What a blessing, what a privilege. The law was one of the means by which the lives of God's people would be helped and enriched. It says a lot about that in Psalm 119, but even in Psalm 19, there are various statements like this: "The law of the Lord restores the soul." What a blessing. "The law of the Lord rejoices the heart." So they relied upon the law. They loved the law. That was not a bad thing. It was a privilege to possess it. But again, the issue is how the Jews presumed upon their covenant advantages, thinking that just the possession of the law, just the knowledge of the law was enough. That's what would help them in the day of judgment. They presumed upon that. You find an example of that in the Old Testament in Micah. Chapter 3 says this about some of the corrupt leaders of that day. It says, "They lean on the Lord, saying, 'Is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come to us. We're protected. We're the chosen people.'" And the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses the same Greek verb in our text today, rely on. It's translated lean on or something like that in that other text. The point is, they presumed that the Lord was going to protect them because of their special status. And that's what I mean by the sin of presumption. It is this false sense of safety. The law is not the problem. It's good. It's holy. The possession of it is a privilege. But the Jews went too far relying on the law to escape judgment. Another privilege, verse 17 says, "And they were the ones who boasted in God." That's a good thing too, boasting in God. The word literally means to glory in God, to trust in God. Paul didn't have a negative view of boasting in God. He writes later in Romans 5:11 that we exalt, the same Greek term translated differently there. We boast in, we exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." That's whom we should boast in, boast in God. Boasting in God is not in itself wrong. It's the very epitome of what true worship is. Jeremiah 9, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast of this. Boast in me," God says. "Boast that you know me. Understand me." But for many of the Jews, it had come to be something empty, just an empty act of bragging about their relationship with God. They had come to presume that God was now obligated to them. And therefore, the boasting had become a self-confident, arrogant approach to God. The boasting in God in and of itself was not the issue. is what it progressed to in their heart, the sin of presumption. Paul continues with this list of the tremendous blessings Israel enjoyed, verse 18, and they know his will. Now, he's not asserting here that the Jews knew every little detail of God's sovereign will. God is a sovereign God. He's sovereign over everything. That's who he is. They're not saying they knew every little thing that God was going to do providentially day by day. This is referring to God's moral will as it's taught in Scripture. The Jews had knowledge of Scripture, so therefore they knew what God expected from them. And included in that knowledge was this wonderful privilege, this ability, it says in verse 18, to approve the things that are essential. The term approve means you come to a conclusion based upon testing something, examining it. So it's the result of an examination, and the result is they were able to discern something, what's essential. The truth of Scripture helps people to distinguish the things that really matter, the things that are best. Paul uses the same term later in Philippians 1, that we can approve the things that are excellent. But back to our text, what gave them this wonderful ability? It was the law, verse 18. They were instructed out of the law. That verb instructed, if you heard the Greek word itself, you could hear it's where we get our word catechize from, or catechism. They were taught the law from the earliest of age. They knew God's will. They could approve the things that were excellent. They were taught the Scriptures in their homes. They were taught the Scriptures in the synagogues and elsewhere. But the problem, once again, was the Jew presumed that that privilege they enjoyed provided this automatic protection from God's judgment. They basically thought this way, look, we're the privileged people here. He has blessed us here in this earth. So it's only right that he would treat us special when it comes to judgment. What presumption? Privileges can do that, you see. They can lead to the sin of presumption. More privileges. They were given this incredible ministry to the Gentiles, verse 19. And you're the ones, Paul says, who are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. Those were good things. In fact, go back to the Abrahamic covenant. God appointed Abraham and his descendants, the Jews, to be a blessing to all peoples. That was their calling. That was Israel's divine vocation, if you will. Genesis 12, where you find that covenant, God says to Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. I'm going to use you for that and all your descendants. Isaiah 49:6, I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. It was right for the Jews to know that that's what God called them to do. They were confident that that was their role, to teach mankind about God, to bring the light of truth and the light of God into this world of darkness. But did they do it? Did they really fulfill this role? And the answer is no, not the way God demanded of them. The reality is, as a nation, they constantly and consistently failed in this role of being an influence for good in a world of darkness. Fast forward to the time of the Messiah when he came to earth, Jesus himself gave this twist to the idea of what's said here in this privilege. He accused the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Judaism, he accused them of being blind guides. Yeah, you're guides all right, but you're the blind leading the blind, he says in Matthew 15:14. You're both going to fall into a pit. The thought of their privileged role continues in verse 20. Because of the knowledge of Scripture and the vocation they were given, says in verse 20 that they were to be a corrector of the foolish and a teacher of the immature. Corrector and teacher are just synonyms, different words, but synonyms. They were to teach the foolish and the immature, the ones who lacked the knowledge of spiritual things. The Jews were called to instruct them. What a privilege to possess the law. What an honor that God gave them this ability to do this, all because of the law, verse 20, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. Embodiment means a form of something that expresses something. So the law is the expression of knowledge and truth because it contains knowledge and truth. Now, if you think back when he was addressing the Gentiles more specifically, in chapter 1 especially and on into chapter 2, we've learned that the Gentiles had knowledge of God. Everybody does, just based upon nature, creation, and based upon their conscience. But the Jews had something beyond that. They had the embodiment of it all. They had it written down, knowledge and truth, in a clear and detailed form in the law. Truly, they should have been the light to the spiritually blind of the world. But sadly, so many of them had become very smug and self-righteous in their attitude, resulting in the sin of presumption. Presuming that just because of who they were, they would fare well in the day of judgment. Privilege can lead to presumption. The second fact is like a link in a chain, a sad progression. Privilege can lead to presumption, but presumption doesn't just stay there. It can lead to hypocrisy. Now, if you look at verse 21, you do see the word therefore. So we know Paul is drawing a conclusion now from the preceding verses. And he's fleshing out that conclusion, actually, with some questions, some very probing and rhetorical, really, questions that are going to cut to the heart of the issue, and that is whether or not the Jews actually practiced what they preach. Here's the first rhetorical question, verse 21. You, therefore, who teach another, let me ask you something. Do you teach yourself these things? I mean, teaching, that was their calling. Paul's not objecting to that. But he is questioning whether the Jews have violated the very law that they treasured, violated what they taught to others. He is implying that they were guilty of this hypocrisy. So he questions that. The questions that continue to come are just clarifying that hypocrisy. You see very clearly as we go that hypocrisy was the focus of Paul's attack here. And he even mentions some of the Ten Commandments that are found in Exodus 20. Look at verse 21. You preach, for example, that one should not steal. So let me ask you, do you steal? I mean, he's ripping off a mask, as it were. Ripping off the mask of any Jew who was hiding behind this facade of externalism and legalism and moralism when the real state of their heart was one of hypocrisy. Jesus did the same thing during his public ministry. More than once, talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and calling them hypocrites. You find it in the Sermon on the Mount. That tremendous sermon, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, where he's cautioning the hearers, those listening, against this danger of hypocrisy. Matthew 6, 2. So when you give to the poor, do you sound a trumpet before you so everybody can see it? That's what the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets so they can be honored by others. Verse 5, when you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites. They love to stand out in the open and pray in the synagogues and call attention to themselves on the street corners to be seen. Verse 16 in Matthew 6, he gives another example. What about fasting? I mean, don't put on a gloomy face when you're fasting. That's what the hypocrites do. They neglect their appearance. They look the worst they can. I mean, they find their before pictures and not the after pictures, and they look like the before ones on purpose to be noticed by men when they're fasting. Oh, look at us. We're so spiritual. So back to Romans. Paul says that the Jews rightly had the position of being teachers of others, but at the end of the day, they did not apply their own teaching to themselves. It was the old classic, do as I say, but not as I do. It was that problem. That's why Jesus said this in Matthew 23. Earlier he said, stay away from them. And here he says, they say things and they do not do them. Notice in verse 21 that this was public. It says they preach this. You preach. It's the word for preaching, the public proclamation. You preach openly, proclaiming to others, do not steal. But that's the easy part, really, the proclamation. All pastors live with this burden. I've been asked before, what's the hardest part of the ministry? What's the hardest aspect of the ministry? Immediately, my mind always goes to this, living out what I know. It's easy to preach honesty. Not as easy sometimes to be scrupulously honest in everything we do. Paul knew something about the Jews in this regard, and so he's just using it as an example. He knew the truth about them. They did not practice what they preached. And that means all the privileges were meaningless, because privileges mean nothing unless they're responded to with a sincere and consistent obedience. He goes on, verse 22, here's another one. You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Obviously, another one of the Ten Commandments. In the Old Testament, it was treated pretty seriously. It could be considered a capital offense. They didn't always carry it out, but many times they did. Leviticus 20, verse 10, if there's a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Pretty serious. By the time of Paul's day, adultery was widely practiced, even by religious leaders. In many places, it was just considered what was normal, at least for the men. But as we know, Jesus explained something further about adultery, didn't he, on the Sermon on the Mount? It's more than just a physical act. It includes lust in the heart. So there were many guilty of that. Verse 22, you abhor idols, but do you rob temples? That's what the Jews were known for, monotheism. Rejecting idolatry. They fell into it at times in their history, but as a religion, they were monotheistic. There's one God. That's it. Now, Paul here is not denouncing the Jew for being a literal idol worshiper. He's not saying that, I know you've brought idols into your own homes and you're worshiping them. No, he acknowledges that they abhorred that. They abhorred, which means detest or loathe, they abhorred idols. But though they did that, there was something else related to idolatry that they were guilty of. He says here, robbing temples. Now, exactly what Paul had on his mind, it's a little hard to determine. This is all he says, but you can look at the context and say, well, he had literal stealing on his mind, literal sexual sin on his mind. So here, he likely means literally robbing temples as well. We know that contextually, and we know that from the time of history, robbing pagan temples was a problem in Paul's day. Pagan temples often stored up a lot of valuable, precious metals, and robbers would pillage those temples. Conquerors would come in and take stuff. Perhaps some Jews did this as well, and then enjoyed some sort of illegitimate profit from what they took, just thinking, well, it's a pagan temple. And we know, rightly, that there is only one God. These other gods, they're all false. They don't even exist. We'll just take that metal and sell it. They were profiting somehow from it. And Paul's point is, you may excuse your conscience in some way, but you are, in a sense, by profiting from the idolatry, you're even promoting it just by being on the periphery of it. The very thing you were known for abhorring, you're promoting. As he lists these things, he's not saying every single Jew committed every single one of these sins. I like the way Douglas Moo summarizes that. Moo says, it is not then that all Jews commit these sins, but that these sins are representative of the contradiction between claim and conduct that does pervade Judaism. And that is a danger for moralists today still. The sin of presumption, and presumption leading to hypocrisy. It's the danger of preaching one thing and yet privately being guilty of the same sins preached against. Well, verses 23 and 24 land the plane here. And you really find the apex of Paul's argumentation. He returns to what he said at the beginning of the paragraph, so there's a little bit of an inclusio, we call it here. Verse 17 talks about relying upon the law and boasting in God. And here he puts some of that together, and he says in verse 23, again, you boast in the law, and yet through your breaking the law, you dishonor God. He does it as a question. But there's an accusation here. Boasting in the law is okay. It would be legitimate if the Jews kept it. But the breaking of the law denies the boasting in the law. Now, this term breaking is also translated transgressing elsewhere. The noun would be a transgression, one of the synonyms for sin. Transgression means that there's a boundary established and you deviated from that boundary. That's what it means. And so in Scripture, it's the deliberate deviation from a known commandment of God, the breaking of a known commandment of God. And over the generations, this is what the Jews had without done. They had been guilty of breaking the laws, of transgressing. And yet boasting at the same time that they were the possessors of the law, the custodians of the law. God had given them the law. So Paul is charging that despite all that boasting, their transgression of it was actually bringing reproach to God's name. And that's the way it is when God is disobeyed. Disobedience affects a person's life, our lives negatively, no doubt. But the greater issue is that disobedience brings dishonor to the Lord. And to drive it, the point even further home, in verse 24, he uses an Old Testament quotation to confirm his conclusion. For, quote, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. So that little phrase, just as it is written, confirms that he's pulling something out of the Old Testament and quoting it. In this case, it was a particular situation in the Old Testament where the name of God had been blasphemed among the Gentiles because of the ungodly behavior of the Jews. It seems that the quotation is likely Isaiah 52, verse 5. If you look at Isaiah leading up to that, chapters 40 through 66, you find the people are in exile because of their sin. God had allowed pagan nations to come in and overtake the nation of Israel to punish them for their sins. They were in exile. And so Paul takes that text and he rightly applies it to the Jews of his own day because the fact was they were still under the dominion of someone else. Their sin placed them under the dominion of Rome. And so Paul rightly applies that text to them of that day and says, the worst part of your sin and not practicing what you preach is that you're bringing shame to God's name. Privileges are wonderful. Spiritual privileges, blessing of the Lord. But it can lead to presumption. And presumption is a danger because it naturally then leads to hypocrisy. So in summary, we get the point. Paul makes the case that the Jews then were no better off than the Gentiles, even though they were most privileged and the most highly favored people on the earth. And that's sad. All those privileges should have resulted in Israel pointing the other nations to the wonderful God that they said was the one true God, and pointing others to the God who had so richly blessed them, but they did not. They did not draw Gentiles to the true God. I can't help but think of our own nation. We've been greatly blessed through the history of our nation in so many ways compared to many nations. What's sad is for so long now, we don't give evidence that we are at all able to be a spiritual light to others. Look at the sin in our own culture. So yes, let's take all this and let's make it applicable to us today. What he's saying here in addressing the Jewish moralists he gives us some parallel lessons that could be for others, even professing Christians today. In particular, important lessons for Christians who profess to be the ones who are exposed to right doctrine. We possess the truth. We have our doctrine right. We have a church that is seeking to operate according to a biblical philosophy of ministry. We're not perfect in it, but it's always our pursuit. I mean, there are so many Christians who today are going to good churches. There's a lot of churches that aren't so great, but there are churches who go to the right biblically, people who go to the right biblically based church, and there are those who speak out against doctrinal shallowness that is in so many churches around us. This can speak to the ones who perhaps take pride in the fact that they know so much more doctrine than other Christians, friends that they have today. You see, it's real easy to become smug and therefore self-righteous, even as believers. This applies to the ones who maybe see their role as setting other people right. All the shallow, seeker-friendly, contextualizing Arminian Christians that are out there in churches, we can set them right. What am I saying? I think there's application to Christians like us. So let's each of us allow this passage to prompt our own individual self-examination based on even the issues that were raised today. The commentator Doriani encourages self-examination this way. He says this, I'll just paraphrase, take theft, for example. We know what theft is, but do we ever engage in some subtle form of it? Maybe we don't literally take money out of a bank or steal a new car off the dealer's lot, but laziness at work, that robs employers. Carelessness, waste, bad stewardship, a refusal to pay loans. I mean, the list goes on and on. They're all related to the idea of theft. And you can push it back into the heart. Even greed and envy are the seeds of theft. It's good to examine our hearts. What about adultery? Maybe we would never commit the literal physical act, but lust is adultery in the heart. That makes pornography a form of adultery. Illicit flirtation, a form of adultery. Crude and lustful talk, a form of heart adultery. Those are just two examples that were in the text today. Examples where if we're not on guard, we can become hypocritical. So we need to be on guard. We must be on guard because there are those people out there who regularly accuse Christians of being hypocrites. The sad fact is, sometimes, in some cases, some Christians deserve it, at least in part. At least those who are denouncing the sins in the culture and society while ignoring sins that are acceptable and common in the church. Could list other ones, gossip, gluttony, greed. This coming summer, we're actually taking a break on Wednesday nights, and we're going to be doing what I'm calling some summer soul maintenance, a summer soul tune-up, and looking at some of these issues that we've got to be on guard against, just to help us. Because we want to be concerned about our testimony to the lost world. If we don't take the application of biblical truth seriously, it's great to know it, but we have to apply it. If we don't take that seriously, then yes, lost people around us can conclude that, well, then our God is not that important to us after all. At least he's powerless in some way. I think there are those people out there that even when they hear the term Bible-believing Christian or born-again Christian, one word comes to their mind, and that's the word yuck. Because so many Christians are prideful when they interact with unbelievers and trying to bring light into the world, and they hold their opinions and preferences and convictions in a very harsh way, and in their discussion with others, they come across then as self-righteous and unloving. Instead of that, we're supposed to exemplify humility and graciousness as we interact with unbelievers. If all we do are just known as fighters, being fighters, and talking so much about what we don't do and the wrong things we don't believe, we can pridefully hold to the right views and right opinions and right theological and political and social positions. But in doing that, if we're not careful, we end up then confusing the gospel and causing others to scorn God, we bring shame on his name. So yeah, I think we are privileged. We need to remember just how privileged we are, especially as Christians in the West. But let's remember not only the privilege it is to know God's word, let's remember our obligation to obey it. When our practices, any one of us, me included, when our practices contradict what we preach, we invite others to dishonor God. Are we ever going to fail in this? Sure we do. Many moments of failure. But I always want to remind you that has a biblical answer every time. The biblical answer is forgiveness through repentance. So keep short accounts. Confess. Go before the Lord in prayer. Repent. Confess. And get up off your knees and pursue obedience again. That never changes. There's a more serious case, though. It's the person who, as a lifestyle, doesn't repent, doesn't care about repentance. The person who dies in that state of unforgiveness and unrepentance will incur future judgment. Have you come to a place in your life where you have come to bow the knee of your heart before the Lord and say, "You are God and I am not. I need forgiveness. My only hope is you to forgive me. I want to serve you and follow you. Strengthen me. Help me to live a life for you." Father, I thank you for even this historical look at the nation of Israel and what was going on and what Paul was having to confront. I thank you for how there are these parallel thoughts that apply to us today still. Even those who claim to be followers of Christ, Lord, may we take it seriously what we believe. May we understand our obligation to put into practice what we believe, to live our lives in light of what we believe, so that we can certainly have a clear conscience and the conscience of joy. And when we fail, Lord, drive us to, with conviction, to the throne of grace again, to find mercy and grace to help in time of need, to confess, and to once again pursue living out our identity, who we say we are. Lord, strengthen us for that. But I do pray for anyone here that doesn't know Christ. Lord, would you open their hearts to believe? You must do that. You are a sovereign God. Do what only you can do in the heart of a lost sinner. Give them faith and repentance to believe and follow Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.